So I think probably everybody in the room knows that tomorrow is an American holiday that has been designated to mark the birthday of the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. More than just having it be a time where we're taking a day off for rest, many people have now taken it to be a day that we can go out into service, kind of honoring Dr. King's legacy and going out to serve others, and in fact excited that that is what our youth are doing this weekend as part of their MLK Day retreat. They're having opportunities to serve those who are the least in our community, those who are in need. But of course, Dr. King's legacy really revolves around the civil rights movement in the U.S., in which he played an absolutely pivotal role as not only a leader and an organizer, but also, I would argue, as a very prophetic voice crying out in the wilderness during those years. In many ways, the Reverend King was a herald of hope. He gave hope to black Americans that systemic racism and segregation could be replaced with justice and equal treatment under the law. He gave hope that the very personal acts of violence and bigotry that they were enduring could at some point be no more, and that in safety they too could be granted the right to life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. In fact, I want you to listen to an excerpt of what is more than likely Dr. King's most famous speech. You know what the famous phrase is what? I have a dream. Here's part of that speech. He says, "I say to you today, my friends, so even though we face the difficulties of today and tomorrow, I still have a dream. It is a dream deeply rooted in the American dream. I have a dream that one day this nation will rise up and live out the true meaning of its creed. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. I have a dream that one day on the red hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and sons of former slave owners will be able to sit down together at the table of brotherhood. I have a dream that one day even the state of Mississippi, a state sweltering with the heat of injustice, sweltering with the heat of oppression, will be transformed into an oasis of freedom and justice. I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. I have a dream today," Dr. King said. And he added, "I have a dream that one day every valley shall be exalted and every hill and mountain shall be made low. The rough places shall be made plain and the crooked places will be made straight and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh will see it together." And he says, "This is our hope." Hope. You cannot live without hope. The Reverend King and others during the civil rights movement did what they did because they had hope. This winter, you and I, as together as a church, are looking at that grand theme of hope, specifically a living hope. And the Apostle Peter is our guide. Last week, if you were with us, you know that Peter helped us to see where our hope begins. That hope isn't going to begin with just knowing where we are at in life, or even hope beginning with knowing where we might be going in life. As we saw last week, a living hope begins with knowing who you are, not just where you are, and knowing whose you are, not just where you're going. Hope begins with knowing that I am chosen, and that I'm born anew, and that I'm an heir of heaven, and that I'm being refined, that I'm being saved, and that I am privileged. Well, today, with that as our firm foundation to push off of, we get to now see where hope is going to lead us. And so, if you would you turn to the book of 1 Peter? There are some Bibles that are scattered around the room. I would certainly encourage you on these Sunday mornings more than ever to bring your own Bible with you so you can work through the text or pull it up on an app on your phone, however you need to get it in front of you. And this morning, as we're going to see each week, this text is so rich that there's no way we're going to cover all of it. And I know that many of you are spending some time in your small groups working through this a little bit deeper, and also just call your attention to the insert in the bulletin that you might want to take some time individually to just soak in this text. But let's look at how Peter begins by linking hope and grace together. Verse 13, Peter writes, "Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming." Hope is commanded to us here. Hope is not a noun that we possess, but a verb that we have to live. Hope is something that we do. Hope isn't just a thing for Peter, but it is an act. And hope is the overarching and the organizing action of the next four destinations that Peter's going to lead us to. And as hope leads, where do we fix our gaze? Peter says it's got to be on grace. Hope completely and fully toward grace, counsels Peter. In just a moment, Peter's going to take us to four different commands that we're to follow, that are supposed to flow out of hope. But here's the thing, if we jump to the commands, if we dive without first looking, dive just straight into the waters of holiness and fear and even love and maturity, then we can crash headlong into either self-righteousness or self-condemnation. So I just want to make sure that we understand it is absolutely essential that we first set our hope on grace. Grace will save us from thinking too much, too highly of ourselves, from putting hope in ourselves and trusting in our own righteousness. And grace will also save us from thinking too little of ourselves, from giving up hope, and from turning to condemn ourselves for our inevitable failures. See, grace instead declares that you are simultaneously more sinful and selfish and unable to save yourself than you have ever been willing to admit, while at the same time you are more deeply loved and chosen and pursued for salvation than you ever could have dreamed. That's grace. And grace, Peter says, is what we will experience when Jesus Christ returns. In fact, that word he uses there is actually the word for the word apocalypse, when Jesus is revealed. And grace is what we experience even now when Jesus comes to us and is revealed to us. So to go in grace where our hope leads us, Peter says we've got to get our minds right. Our thinking matters. And stinking thinking destroys many people. And so Peter says our minds have got to be alert first. They've got to be prepared for action. Quite literally, the phrasing that he uses, he says you've got to gird up the loins of your mind. Yeah, okay, the blank looks on your face is kind of what I thought. What? Okay, again, so think of first century culture, the world in which Peter lived. People, the dress that they wore, the garments, were very long and open, which were cool in the heat of the day that way, as opposed to tight-fitting clothing. But in order to do any work, when you're wearing these loose-fitting robes, it's great for ordinary activities, but if you want to engage in strenuous labor or times of fighting and battle or just even the hard work of the day, you had to take the robes and you girded them up. You wrapped them around your loins. You girded up your loins that way so you were prepared for action. So probably the best parallel that we're going to have for this is we talk about you got to roll up your sleeves, right? That's sort of our English euphemism. So it's gird up your loins, roll up the sleeves of your mind, prepare yourself. And then in addition, he says, we must be fully sober and thinking clearly. He wants us to be realistic, to be clear-minded. The opposite of sobriety, of course, is drunkenness. It's a lack of self-control, whether due to alcohol or it can be due to our thinking, to anger, to fear, to greed. And so Peter wants us to focus our full attention on Jesus, through whom God gives us grace. And then once we've got our minds right, once we're setting our hope on that grace, then we get to see the places that hope will lead us. And the first place it leads us is to holiness. Verse 14, Peter says, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. A quotation taken from several places in Leviticus. So we started in ignorance, but now that we have our minds alert and sober, we move on. When our thinking was stinking, we were conformed to our passions, to our cravings. Our desires were indiscriminate, and we made the goods and the pleasures of this world into the goal rather than being a means to glorifying the God who gives them. But now, Peter says, we're to conform to holiness. Our behavior in general and our lives as a whole are to be shaped around God's goodness and purity and beauty, because we are summoned into a union with a God who is holy. But what does it mean to be holy? Well, let's actually start with what holy is not. I confess that for a long time, when I think of holy, I'd get a lot of different images in my mind of people who tried to be holy. And I confess one that always came back to me was this.
Yeah, that's special. That's right. Could be Satan.
Yeah, I mean, it's just, that is not the definition of holiness, but that's kind of where my mind went as I was doing my own stinking thinking, because I was wrongly associating being holy with people who take on a holier-than-thou attitude. Can we get that off the screen, by the way? You're distracting everybody. Being holy, it doesn't mean it have this holier-than-thou attitude. It's not being sanctimonious and being kind of smug in your judgmentalism of other people. What I've learned, and particularly this week was really reinforced with me as I soaked in this text, was, and perhaps you need to hear this too, is that holiness is not sanctimoniousness. More importantly, holiness is not something foreign to us or something only for the truly saintly among us. Holiness is actually what you and I were made for. Because if we are made in the image of a holy God, then the command to be holy as I am holy is really an invitation for you to be true to yourself, to be true to the person that God has made you to be. Growth in holiness, to be sure, can be strenuous, but it is not unattainable, and it doesn't mean we have to look like that. Growth in holiness will be supernatural, but it is never unnatural. Sin, things like malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander, all sorts of things we're going to look at in a couple of verses. Those are the things that are really unnatural. They're inhuman acts. Holiness is actually the true health of a person. Anything else is ugliness and deformity at the deepest level. It is a malfunctioning of the heart, and it is a crippled state of the soul. Holiness is health, and holiness is for everyone. It's not just optional for the super serious about this Christianity stuff, for the ones who want to rise above. It has been said that holiness, rightly understood, is a beautiful thing, and its beauty is the beauty and tenderness of divine love. I love that. Holiness is purity and goodness and truth. Holiness is being set apart from darkness and being set in the light. It's being set apart for God. So hope, Peter says, leads us to holiness, and then it leads us to something more, to reverence. Look at verse 17. He says, since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him, you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Think about what Peter says here. He says to live your life, conduct yourselves, establish your lifestyle in fear. How does hope lead to fear? Because I know for me, initially, we might think they're actually the opposite. After all, I keep trying to replace my fears with some sort of hope about the future. I don't want to be afraid of the future. I want to have hope for it. But let's remember that fear is actually a very natural, emotional, and physical, and spiritual response that is hardwired into us. To live without fear is actually to be inhuman or psychotic. We should have fear. The question is, where is it going to be directed? Because fear is our response to a threat of danger, whether real or perceived. And a very real danger that you and I must face is the very judgment of God. Peter reminds us that this God that we call upon as Father is also the God who will judge each and every one of us impartially, indiscriminately, with absolute honesty, Everything about you is going to be exposed. I know that I am created for holiness, and I'm called to be holy as God is holy, but I also know that I am not. And yet God will judge me and judge you with complete fairness. And that causes me to fear. Now here's the important part. I cannot not fear, but I can choose the object of fear. So I can choose to fear the world around me and the storms of life that crash in on me. I can even choose to fear exposure, vulnerability, the guilt too that might come with being judged and found wanting. But to direct my fear that way will only drive me deeper into myself, where I'm going to find absolutely no true strength and no salvation. But instead, I can make a different choice. I can choose to let fear drive me to God, where I will find safety and security. As the story goes, in the 1760s, there was a curate in the village of Burrington Combe in Somerset, England. He was traveling along a road when a massive storm struck. The thunder growled and the rain lashed mercilessly down, pouring just streamlets down the craggy sides of some primeval cliffs that rise up some like 250 feet in the air there. As the lightning illuminated the rock-hewn landscape, this curate dashed into a small cave for shelter. Kind of looked like that. As this clergyman waited out the storm to pass, he began to muse on the idea of a rock of faith being a shelter from the storms of life. And the words of a hymn began to form in his mind. But according to a legend that still persists, he had no paper in his pocket to write down the words. And looking down, the young man found a playing card. Something can be sinful by this young cleric. But yet he picked it up and he began to write, "Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee." Today, over two centuries later, there's a plaque that marks that spot for tourists and spiritual pilgrims, because that curate was a guy named Augustus Montague Toplady. And that's the story behind the popular hymn that we sometimes sing, "Rock of Ages." It's also a great image for reverent fear. See, the fear of God is what is left with us when we are in the storm, but we have a safe place to watch it from right in the middle of it. Our experience of the storms in this life and the judgment we face at the end of life is radically changed by the rock of ages in whom we hide. There remains a trembling, an awe, a sense of wonder at the power, but there is also a hope that is deep and profound. When judgment comes, we can be safe. Why? Because Peter says, we are in Christ and we are redeemed. In Peter's day, that word redeem was a commercial term for the liberation of a slave from a captive of war. It was being freed by the payment of a purchase price or a ransom that was paid. Scripture tells us that sin, death, and the devil have enslaved us, and we cannot free ourselves. We are redeemed, though. We are bought back, not with silver or gold, but as Peter reminds us, with the precious blood of Christ, by the sacrificial death of Jesus. And Peter then can conclude, through him you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him, so that your faith and hope are in God. We hope in God's grace. That leads us to holiness and then to this reverent fear. And then third, it leads us to love. Verse 22. "Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For," quoting Isaiah here, "all people are like grass. All their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you." There's a lot in there, but let me focus on this. We are purified by obeying the truth. It's not just some command or moral directive that we are to follow. We must obey truth. That means instead of obeying falsehoods, instead of living in a lie, we're to align ourselves with what is true and real. And when we do, we are cleansed, we're washed, we're purified. And a purified person, Peter knows, naturally becomes a loving person. Love each other. Calvin Church, love each other, Peter would say. Loving one another is not optional, but in fact, it is expected simply because we are fellow followers of Jesus. But, and let's be honest here, loving one another is not always easy, even, and sometimes especially, in the church. We are meant to be a laboratory of love where we get to experiment with this. But it can be hard. But it's here that we've got to remember that a church, any church, including this church, is not made up of ideal people, but of real people who are trying their best to pursue this ideal that is revealed in Christ. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his classic little book, Life Together, writes, "Christian brotherhood is not an ideal we must realize. It is rather a reality created by God in Christ that we may in which we may participate." He's right. So as a result, when we love our ideal of Christian community more than we love the real community in which God has placed us, even if our intentions are honest and noble, we actually undermine and we corrode the true community. Because let's face it, we are not perfect people. But because we participate in the divine love of the triune God, and because we are individually and corporately filled with the very Spirit of God, we get to display to an imperfect world that perfect love that God gives us and manifests through us. So Peter says, the love that you and I show one another has got to be deep. It's got to be sincere. It's got to be from the heart. So I simply ask you this morning, who do you need to love? Perhaps it's somebody in this room, and I will almost guarantee you the person that God is calling you to love this morning is somebody that it is hard for you to love. Because if it's easy, it's not that it doesn't count, but that's not how we create community with each other. Is there somebody, even in this room this morning, that you find hard to love? Don't look at them. Seriously. I saw that. You're all looking at me. That's my wife saying that. Let's close in prayer. Oh, but seriously, I just want to ask you, is there somebody, and maybe it is me, that this week God is inviting you to do something that would demonstrate the very love of Jesus to? Somebody that sometimes it's hard. It might mean you just got to be patient with them. It might mean speaking some words of truth that could be very hard to say. But it's seeking the other's good for their sake. That's what this community, this Calvin Church community, is supposed to be about. So we our hope is on grace. And again, that's part of the love for one another. We show each other that grace. It leads to holiness. It leads to reverent fear, to love for one another. And last, we'll wrap up, as Peter does here, into chapter 2, verse 1. "Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies," he says, "crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good." In Christ, we are born anew. Therefore, we must now, like newborn babies, like the little one that we can hear in the back. Do you hear that? That's not a distraction. That's an illustration. Seriously. I'm going to take that as divine providence. That's what you and I are to be like. Isn't that great? Like newborns, we're to grow up and become mature. We start by getting rid of some things. Peter doesn't notice here list the big sensational things. It'd be a whole lot easier if Peter said, "Get rid of murder." Yeah, cool, check, got that one. Haven't done that this week. Good. But instead, Peter lists kind of just the normal stuff. Everyday vices, things that are common in churches, things like malice, just ill thoughts towards others, and deceit. So we've got to ask honestly, where do we see signs of ill will in our church? of speaking to one another with less than full and complete honest truth, of being insincere and inconsistent with what we say and what we do, of being jealous or speaking unkindly to one another. He says we've got to put off such behavior. And instead, Peter says we're to grow up in our salvation. As we saw last week, Peter doesn't speak of salvation as something Christians already have exclusively, but something that we are also to grow into. We have tasted and seen the goodness of the Lord. We have experienced the joy and the delight of God's grace in Christ. Now we are to crave all that will nourish us, just in the same way that a nursing child would crave mother's milk. And for us, craving spiritual milk to grow our salvation can be seen in a variety of ways. It's going to mean faithful engagement in corporate worship. So let me just be frank. I expect to see you here on Sundays, even during construction season. It means that we're growing with others in community. In the coming weeks, we're going to start promoting once more our life groups. And you're going to have an opportunity, if you are not already in a life group, in a small group, to sign up for one as we move through the season of Lent, starting in just a couple weeks. It means engaging in spiritual disciplines. Do you have a regular time of prayer, a regular time when you are looking and reading through and studying and meditating upon the scriptures? There's so much that God has given us as the spiritual milk that will satisfy our cravings and grow us up in Christ, but it's up to you and to me to take advantage of it. So we set our hope on grace. It leads to holiness, to reverent fear, to love for one another, and growing up in our salvation. Sisters and brothers in Christ, that is where we are going. That is the challenge that Peter sets before us. And that is my prayer for us as well. In fact, let me pray for us as we wrap up. Our Lord and our God, I do pray that we would take these words of Scripture, your word to us this morning as well, as your Spirit is here speaking, and that we would hear them as words of truth that would nourish us and provoke us to action. Lord, let us fix our eyes firmly upon grace so we don't lose sight of that. And as we absorb and take in your grace, may we then be led by the hand with great hope toward lives of holiness and a reverent fear of you, our Lord, towards loving one another in concrete actions. And may we grow together, not just individually, but grow together into the full maturity that is seen in Jesus. It's in his name that I pray.